This evening I have a sermon that I want to deliver to you that prioritizes the Word of God, specifically speaking to the authority and the power of the Word of God throughout history, and I hope it's something that will be encouraging to you. The year was 1914, and it marked the outbreak of one of the most global and catastrophic wars that the world had experienced to date. This was the First World War. And though the conflict only lasted 4 years, the number of fatalities broke historical records. Close to 16 million people lost their lives in war-related deaths in the span of 51 months. The nations most closely involved in the war needed a plan to prevent the world from entering into another global war, and so that is why they established, if you might remember from your history books, the League of Nations, to maintain peace throughout the world, stop wars before they would start. But in a stroke of historical irony, World War I, that was the deadliest global war in history up to that point, was almost immediately overshadowed by an even greater catastrophe only 20 years later. And you know that one well. That was World War II. In 1939, the world entered into its second global war, and World War II devastated the planet. To this day, it stands by far as the most fatal military conflict that has ever been recorded in Earth's history. Over 60 million people were killed as a result of this war. In the span of 6 years, over 2.5% of the world's population was wiped out. And in this way, history repeated itself. Never before had the world seen such an enormous event recapitulate back to back. And yet, the Second War proved far more significant, far more deadly, far more implications than the first. It covered more of the globe. It involved more nations and more participants. It killed almost 4 times the number of people. World War I and World War II, in this way, are sample cases of what happens sometimes in history. History repeats itself. And sometimes when it comes to important events, it's funny how sometimes the second event can overshadow and outdo the first. Well, for many of you, this shouldn't be a surprise that I'm talking about history repeating itself. I've preached on this before, and I talk about it a lot in BTI, if you attend that. Bible scholars sometimes call this recapitulation. I've used that term quite a bit. That is, biblical history also repeats itself. And that's the theological term, recapitulation. And that's exactly how God has designed prophecy, or you could even think about it, prophetic history, how it develops, how it works. And you will find this if you pay close attention to prophecy in the Bible. Prophecy often acts as a warning to God's people that history will repeat itself, and often the second time is far weightier and far more significant than the first. It's kind of like throwing a rock into a pond. If you've ever tried to skip rocks on a pond before, it doesn't just create one ripple and then it's done. It'll create a little ripple and that gets bigger, and then there's multiple ripples that will get created when you throw a rock into a pond. The ripples multiply, and as they multiply, the ripples are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And that's how biblical recapitulation works. There are often multiple events that will repeat and mirror one another, but as you move along in the timeline, each event gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it leads to some kind of conclusion. Now, for tonight, I have an interesting example of recapitulation that I want to show you. It has some pretty epic implications, and it has quite a bit of implication into our lives, specifically even today. And more than that, I want to address a question that I want to answer tonight, perhaps a question that you have wrestled with yourself, And this gets into the topic of what you're probably familiar with what this topic is tonight, and that is, why did speaking in tongues cease? Or actually, the way that I would want to phrase this is, why did speaking in tongues have to cease? Why was that necessary? For most of us here, we know why we believe that tongues stopped, or at least we would have some arguments that we would perhaps offer at that. We can provide maybe some evidence here and there from Scripture that we would argue like tongues stopped, and we would believe that that's true. Even furthermore, we would look to church history, because church history validates this understanding quite substantially. Since the vast majority of church history, 1,800 plus years or so of church history, basically saw no evidence of speaking in tongues, let alone any, if at all, attempts to even try to speak in tongues. It was only revived, and I put revived in quotes in my notes, it was only revived, or you could really say redefined, in the movement begun in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas, with Charles Fox Parham and Agnes Osman. But before that, no one spoke in tongues since the early days of the church. And what they were speaking in 1901 was not the same thing that the people of the New Testament spoke. So it's logically suspect on multiple grounds. I think we can understand that here at our church. But even with that, if tongues stopped, then there must be a reason why they stopped. Yes? There must be a reason why. What is that reason? Why did they have to stop? Other gifts like teaching, exhortation, giving, hospitality, service, helps, mercies, none of those stopped. Why did tongues stop? Now, often the answer that is given is that tongues were established in the early days of the church to validate the apostles' ministry. And so once the apostles pass off the scene, there's no more need for tongues because there's no more apostles, no more need to validate that ministry. And that's not a bad answer. That's a good answer. There might be some ways to prove that, I think, loosely. But it's somewhat of an inference, I think, to prove that. You kind of have to infer some things and kind of read between some of the lines in Scripture to kind of put that together. And to do that, we have to kind of group tongues into a group with prophecy and with healings, basically the miraculous gifts, and put them all together. And then attribute them as being signs that were miraculous that validated the apostles' ministry. And again, that's not a bad thing. But the problem is that the Bible doesn't quite group them all together like that and really communicate it that distinctly for us. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 is probably a verse you should keep in mind when it comes to spiritual gifts, especially the miraculous spiritual gifts, because it is a very helpful verse that infers something to us. And it talks about the signs of an apostle. You might have heard of this. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 12, 12. The signs of an apostle were done among you. And so the logic in what Paul is saying there in 2 Corinthians 12, 12 is since the apostles ceased, well, now this isn't what Paul's actually saying, but this is what we would argue. Okay, so if there are signs of an apostle, and if apostles stop, then those signs must what? Stop. That makes sense to us. We can agree with that. But tongues, and this is what's interesting, were not limited to the apostles. They weren't. Everyday Christians in the early church spoke in tongues. And we actually saw that this morning in our scripture reading. If you were paying attention carefully when David was reading from Acts 19, Paul came and the men whom he placed his hands upon received the ability to speak in tongues. These were not apostles who were receiving this ability. So it's hard to prove that tongues stopped just because the apostolic ministry stopped. It's hard to prove that. I would argue that there's a greater reason for why tongues stopped and why they even existed in the first place. And to prove this, we need to pay very close attention to the text of Scripture and follow the connections that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 14. So turn your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. That's the passage that we will be in. It will actually be the main base passage for this evening, but it will have a connection point to another passage that we will also be in for quite a while as well. 1 Corinthians 14, and we will be looking at verse 20 in our passage, and our passage will span from verse 20 through verse 25. And as you're turning there, let me just establish a little bit of the context to catch you up with where Paul is and what he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with many issues in the church at Corinth, particularly disunity and divisiveness among the people. And so when he approaches chapter 12, it's a couple chapters before our passage, he speaks about spiritual gifts, and he addresses it from the perspective of unity. If you're going to use your spiritual gifts, you need to do so in a heart and in a manner of unity. Why? Because you guys are already so divisive as it is, you really need to practice it this way. And then when he gets to chapter 13, which many of us are familiar with, this is what we often coin the love chapter of the Bible, although it's really talking about spiritual gifts in connection with love, Paul warns them in chapter 13, even if you were to use your gifts in even some kind of exaggerated or hyperbolic kind of a way, in a way that people don't typically use them, this is not very normal, but even if you could, in theory, do that to that kind of capacity, if it's not done in love, then it is meaningless. It is meaningless. Many spiritual gifts are going to pass away. In other words, that's what Paul drives at in 1 Corinthians 13. Many spiritual gifts will pass away at some point, but love never will. Love is the gift that keeps on giving. It keeps going. But the other spiritual gifts will eventually pass away. There's no more need for them. But when we get to chapter 14, in our passage, in the context of our passage, Paul highlights two gifts in particular that he wants to drive at, and he wants to contrast them. One is prophecy, and the other one is tongues. Prophecy and tongues. That's what chapter 14 is really about. And, related to this, chapter 14 is about using these gifts for the edification of the church. I think we'll return to that in a little bit here, but more on that later. Now, there's not enough time for me to really satisfactorily talk about prophecy here in this sermon. I wish I could do more on this, but let me just briefly define it for you. What is Paul talking about with prophecy? There are examples, many examples in the New Testament about God granting the early church, especially some of these early church Christians, the ability to prophesy, to actually speak revelation that came to them directly from God. And that's actually clear, and we see that just after our passage in verses 26 through 32 here, where divine, direct revelation was given to some in the early church. Now, this is not something that we know today. We do not understand this in our own experience today. Rather, it was a means of communicating messages directly from God, and this is important, it was a means of communicating these things while the church and the rest of Scripture, if you're in 1 Corinthians in that time period, we're talking about the books that were written after 1 Corinthians all the way until you get to Revelation, until those get established, there were times where God would speak to people in divine and direct ways. Prophecy is not something that we practice today. Why? Because the church is established and because we have all of divine revelation and we have the end, which is Revelation, the book of Revelation. But for the church at Corinth and the other churches in the New Testament, Scripture was not complete. And it would not be complete until the Apostle John wrote his final words in Revelation 22, verses 18 through 21. And specifically in verse 18, he says this. This is what Revelation 22:18 says, "I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone should add to them, God will add to him the plagues which have been written in this book." And there is so much more that I want to say on that verse, and I'm going to have to save that for another time when I talk about why prophecy must have stopped, but that's not the focus of this sermon tonight. The sermon tonight is why tongues must have stopped. But there is an important phrasing there, and what he's phrasing there when he says the words of the prophecy of this book, and the fact that he orders it that way very specifically means that he's not just talking about Revelation comes to an end, the book of Revelation, but that the entire prophecy of Scripture comes to an end. That's a subject for another time. But even so, Corinth, at this time, in the early church, before all of the words of the rest of the New Testament were written, they made use of prophecy. Direct, personal revelation from God from time to time. They couldn't just make up whatever they wanted. It was actually something that was divinely given to them, supernaturally. And that's because revelation had not been written and Scripture was not yet complete. Today, direct prophecy is no more. And it shouldn't be, because it must have stopped. Instead, we have all the prophecy necessary for the church codified in the Bible, codified in this. But what about tongues? What about tongues? It's certainly a hotly debated issue today. So what were they? What were tongues? Well, tongues in Greek and in Hebrew just literally means language, languages. That's what it means. In fact, it's probably better in most cases to translate that word languages almost every time. Unless you're actually talking about the physical tongue, like Proverbs does sometimes, you probably should translate it languages, or at least substitute in your thinking when you're reading tongues in the New Testament. You say, oh, they're speaking in tongues. Just substitute it in, swap it out, and say, they're speaking in languages. That's what it means. That's all it means. They were legitimate, spoken languages that were miraculously granted to the early church, specifically given to perhaps some apostles and some church members throughout the churches in the early church of the Roman Empire, right, during that time period. And we know that they were distinct languages and not simply Babel, because in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 2, verse 6, it indicates that each person was hearing his own dialect when they were speaking in tongues. And the words and the phrases of his own and dialect, and not just using the same word for tongues again or languages again, but actually using another term, dialect, and his own, helps us to understand that these are pre-established, already defined languages in the world at that time. This is the spiritual gift, then, that we see in the early days of the church, and it is addressed in greater detail here in 1 Corinthians 14 than in any other passage of Scripture. So I think when we come to 1 Corinthians 14, we are in the right chapter of the Bible to develop a theology on tongues. I think this is it. Let's look at our passage together in 1 Corinthians 14. Let's look at verse 20. We'll read through the passage here and catch what's going on here. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brothers, don't be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, and in your children, or in your thinking, be mature. It is written in the law, with other tongues and with the lips of others, I will speak to this people, and even not even in this way will they listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church should gather together and all should speak in tongues and some unlearned or unbelievers should enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all should prophesy and some unbeliever or unlearned person should enter, he was being rebuked by all, he is being examined by all, the secrets of his heart are manifest. And in this way, falling down and on his face, he will worship God, announcing truly, God is among you. Now, I want you to understand a few important observations right up front. Observations that you can identify from a quick reading of the text. So just a couple of things that we'll kind of just see here briefly that will help us as we navigate through this. Number one, Paul uses the analogy of children and infancy in verse 20. Paul uses the analogy of children and infancy in verse 20. And that's not by accident. And we're going to see why that's the case. But keep that in mind. Paul speaks about children and infancy and not to be like that in your thinking. Okay, that's verse 20. That's number one. Number two, this is verse 21. Number two is in verse 21. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28. Paul quotes from Isaiah 28 in verse 21. He says, "In the law has been written, with other tongues and with the lips of others, I will speak to this people, and not even in this way will they listen to me." You need to know that it's coming from Isaiah 28. You have to know that. In fact, it's going to be core to this message tonight. You cannot fully understand how tongues work until you understand how Isaiah 28 plays into the role of tongues for the early church. As amazing as that is, it's actually true. There's something big that you're missing out on if you don't understand how Isaiah 28 relates to 1 Corinthians 14. Number three, verse 22 makes the propositional, undeniable claim that tongues are a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. And this is categorically phrased. It is communicated both in the negative and in the positive, just in case you were wondering what he really means by this. Look at that verse with me again in verse 22. "So then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for unbelievers." The sign of tongues is not for those who believe. The sign of tongues is for unbelievers. Both of those are communicated clearly there. We're not deriving any implications from these words as though it's not for those who believe, so I guess by implication you're saying it's for unbelievers? No, he actually says both to make it abundantly clear. Number four, fourth observation. Verse 23 makes a self-evident observation. I think that anyone can see this when you kind of look out in the current culture today and how this works. It's a self-evident thing that lots of people speaking in tongues makes them look like they are insane. Okay? Lots of people speaking in tongues makes them look like they are insane. And that's exactly the words, and I'm not just saying that because that's how I feel about it. It's actually what the text says. Because in verse 23, he says, "They'll come in, those who don't know what you're doing, they'll come in and they will say, you all are mad." The word is basically, you're all insane. That's how we would say it today. You're all insane, literally. That's crazy. What are you guys doing? And this is the proper use of tongues in the New Testament, let alone we have improper use of tongues today. Large groups of people speaking in tongues does not draw thinking people to the gospel. It repels them. It repels them. Tongues do not help unbelievers come to Christ. Tongues, by themselves, actually push people further away from Christ. Now, for those who are really involved in tongues, particularly in charismatic circles, they may respond and say, "Yeah, but how do you explain all the people that flock to charismatic services? How do you explain that?" Well, large gatherings of people speaking in tongues, speaking in babble, yes, draw people to a babbling event. That's what it's doing. It does not draw people to Christ. It does not draw people to Christ. Not strictly that. Why? Because the babbling itself helped no one understand Christ. Yes? Right? It's just kind of strictly the facts, actually. Right? The babbling itself is actually not drawing people to Christ. It's drawing them to some kind of an event of some kind. That's what's going on. You have to interpret the babbling, if it's even legitimate. You have to interpret it and explain Christ in that person's language for him to understand how to even come to Christ, yes? So it's actually not drawing people to Christ, it's just drawing people to a babbling event. So, what purpose did the tongue serve to communicate Christ? Nothing. So then why not just preach on Christ, right? So you see the logic, how it breaks down? So tongues don't do anything to reveal Christ, they conceal him. And this is an important point. This is a very, very important point that I want to make this evening. Tongues don't reveal truth, they conceal it. Tongues don't reveal truth, they conceal it. And I'm not just talking about the bad use of tongues out there. I'm talking about the way that tongues were designed originally. They are originally designed to conceal truth. Fascinating. That's the point of tongues. Even the legitimate use of tongues in the early days of the church, it is to conceal truth. Now, what we see today labeled as tongues are not tongues as the Bible defines it. The charismatic movement has entirely redefined tongues to mean any babble-like sounds in a corporate gathering or in a private moment with yourself in your own mind. In other words, as long as the babble, and this is what's kind of hard to even reason with, as long as the babble makes no sense, then basically it can be defined as tongues. I don't know of a situation where incoherent babble is rejected as not being tongues in their definition. They tend to always accept any incoherent babble you can come up with. And so they'll take anything that they hear that makes no sense and call it tongues. That is antithetical to seeking truth. When you are willing to accept anything that is babble-like at the expense of making no sense and calling that revelation from God, that is seeking no sense at all. That is seeking no sense at all. When you assert that tongues are a holy babble from heaven, a virtue of a second filling that exceeds everyday communication, and at the same time your definition of tongues is defined by that which makes absolutely no sense, and that you're willing to accept anything that makes no sense, then you are not in a mindset that is seeking any sense. And therefore, you are not seeking any truth. This is not the biblical definition of tongues. Tongues in the Bible were established dialects and languages that made sense. They followed rules of grammar and could be cross-checked by those who actually spoke those languages. But today, there's no way to take two people who don't know each other and put them in a separate room and get them to evaluate someone who's speaking in tongues and get the same result. There's no way to do that. Why can't you do that today? Because it's just mindless babble. It's not actually a language. That's why. Very convenient that you can't cross-check that. It's not sense, it's not meaning, it's not truth that's being communicated by the babble that happens today. It's not a language. That kind of activity today not only conceals truth then, it distracts from truth. It goes further than what the original purpose of tongues was supposed to be. The original purpose of tongues is to conceal truth. I admit that that's the case, and we'll see why that is the case, actually. But what's going on today goes a step further. It's not just concealing truth, it's distracting from truth. And it opens the door for people to invent their own truth, because now with mindless babble, and you can't be cross-checked on it, you can't be validated on it as to whether it's actually a real language or not, because that's the case, you can define it to mean whatever you want it to mean. And that's the heart of what's driving this movement. You can define it however you want it. And since the Babel has no rules of grammar, you can't be held accountable for your interpretation of how you want or whatever you want it to mean. Because it can mean whatever you want it to mean. And that means if it means whatever you want it to mean, then it's actually not what God wants it to mean, and it's only what you want it to mean. It's only your meaning. So what you're putting into that is what you're getting out of it. It's just your meaning. It's not God's meaning. That's what's really going on with tongues today. It's not tongues. It's not the biblical use of tongues. It's a glorification of mindlessness and self. It's a glorification of mindlessness and self. It is contrary to truth, and it is contrary to God. But even the early days of the church and the practice of true tongues, now these would be established languages that people could actually cross-check them and demonstrate that these were words from a real language that was already pre-established. The early days of the church, when they would practice that, most of the people who were listening to that often wouldn't know what that language was, but it was an established language that others would know. Even then, its purpose was to conceal truth. Even its purpose was to conceal truth. No one gains any ground in understanding truth from a tongue if he cannot understand its meaning. When you're listening to a language and you can't understand its meaning, you're not really gaining anything in truth. You're not. Nothing at all. You don't understand anything. And therefore, tongues without an interpretation are designed to conceal, not to reveal, right? So you must understand, tongues by themselves simply conceal. They do not reveal. That may shock us a little bit because we don't always think about a spiritual gift that is designed to conceal truth. We don't really think about God condoning a spiritual gift that conceals truth, yes? That doesn't tend to make sense, at least initially to us. But this is getting to the heart of the biblical use of tongues and why God gave them to the church to begin with. And in order to understand this and the fact that tongues conceal truth, we must go to Isaiah 28. So let's look back, before you do, look back at verse 21. Verse 21 is where he quotes Isaiah 28. He says, "In the law it has been written, in Isaiah it has been written, that with other tongues and with the lips of others I will speak to this people, and not even in this way will they listen to me, says the Lord." Let's turn over to Isaiah 28. So if you flip your Bible over just randomly halfway into the Old Testament, you might land in Isaiah. And you might even land halfway in Isaiah 28. So you can turn over there with me for a moment, and we'll catch the context here, and I'll point out a couple things as we build to the passage that we're going to be looking at. Verse 1 of Isaiah 28 says this, "Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley," or the valley of fatness, "overwhelmed," or overcome, "with wine." Now, we'll stop right there for a second. Understanding what's going on here, this is a woe declaration against Ephraim. And Ephraim, as you may recall, was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Probably remember that, maybe from a Sunday school class. Ephraim was one of the two sons of Joseph as well, represented among those 12 tribes. And as history unfolded and Israel was split into two nations, the northern 10 tribes, and then of course the southern 2 tribes, which became Judah, Ephraim not only joined the northern 10 tribes, but Ephraim became symbolic of the entirety of the northern 10 tribes. And the capital of the northern 10 tribes was Samaria, and it rested in Ephraim. So in this way, Ephraim became sort of like the head state of the northern kingdom, and it became representative of the northern tribes. And so therefore, when you see Ephraim in Isaiah 28 being mentioned here, specifically in verse 1, you should be thinking of not just Ephraim, but all of the northern tribes. That's who he has in mind. It's just Ephraim becomes, it's the head, and it is perhaps the most luxuriant tribe of all. Isaiah has all of them in mind here, not just Ephraim, but the other 9 tribes in the north as well. In fact, Joseph was promised great blessing from his father. We see this. This, again, would be Ephraim's father, Joseph. He was promised great blessing from his father, Jacob, in Genesis 49, verse 22. It says that Joseph is a son that bears fruit. That's what it literally says in that verse. Some translations say he is a fruitful bough, a fruitful branch. But the idea is Joseph is a son who bears fruit. He is a son that bears fruit by a spring of water. In other words, Jacob is essentially prophesying in Genesis that Joseph's descendants would dwell in a bountiful land, and that would become representative of the best of the northern kingdom, that they would be the most luxuriant, that they would be the most blessed and full of agriculture and rich and wonderful land. In fact, Ephraim dwelt in a very lush and plentiful part of Israel. And if you go there today, the landscape is still, even so, very agricultural because of how productive and fruitful it is. It's called here in verse 1, the Fertile Valley, a Valley of Fatness. It's actually not very far from the Valley of Armageddon. Very interesting, but it's not quite the same place. Now, you've probably heard the phrase, absolute power corrupts absolutely. Yes, you've heard that phrase before. You understand that. Well, in this case here, what's going on here is excessive bounty corrupts excessively. That's what's going on. You have excessive bounty, excessive blessing can corrupt excessively. And so what we have here is an example of all of this agriculture basically getting to their heads, so to speak. And too many grapes, in other words, can cause too much drunkenness. And the people of Ephraim and northern Israel, they have completely abandoned the Lord as they indulge themselves in their productivity. And they begin to live lives of debauchery and drunkenness. And so verse 2, Yahweh promises to bring his strong and mighty agent. Now, you might think, oh, that's like the angel of the Lord, or, you know, that might be Jesus Christ or something like that. And in theory, you could maybe argue that from a theological point of view. But this, in context, actually ends up being the nation of Assyria. The nation of Assyria to destroy the beautiful land of Ephraim. So we'll see that later on. But this is the strong and mighty agent is going to be this wicked nation of Assyria. Verses 5 and 6, there is a brief promise of a distant hope that one day Ephraim will not delight themselves in debauchery and drunkenness and all of their blessings and agriculture and so forth, but they will delight themselves in Yahweh himself. One day Ephraim will thirst for the Lord alone and will walk in his ways. Her leaders will exercise justice for the afflicted and render righteous decisions for the needy. But right now, in Isaiah 28, exactly the opposite is going on. And it wasn't just the people who were getting drunk and acting senseless. What's amazing about this, and we will see this, it is their leaders. It is their leaders. Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. It says that even these stagger about in wine, and they wander about in strong drink. Both priest and prophet stagger about in strong drink. Very interesting. The priests and the prophets, they were not only complicit in this behavior, they were leading this behavior. This is what they were giving as examples to the people. And the people were also following in this as well. It's not that they were innocent. And even so, it seems that the text is emphasizing the fact that they were the ones who were promoting this. Verse 8, it becomes an appalling scene. It says that even all the tables are full of vomit. Well, that's kind of a gross scene. Without there even being a place. That's how it literally reads in the Hebrew. Without there being a place. In other words, there were tables probably set up in the city square and so forth where they would have court sessions and they would render, hopefully, just decisions for the people. And that's what those tables are designed for. But there's too much vomit on the table for them to even sit there because they're so drunk. That's what's going on. How did it come to this? How did it get this bad? What was at the heart of this evil? Verse 12. Verse 12 says, in which he said to them, this is the resting place. Give rest to the weary. And this is the repose. Stop right there. In other words, God had spoken many times to Israel. My land here is supposed to be a resting place. This is supposed to be a place of repose and rest for my people. Therefore, the burden of responsibility is on you, O Israel's leaders, to ensure that my people are at rest and in peace. But instead, their debauchery was stirring up strife and unrest. The afflicted were being oppressed. The poor were left defenseless. Wickedness was being honored in court. Righteousness was being punished. And it was being driven by the fact that they're drunk half the time. And so at the end of verse 12, it identifies the core problem. The end of verse 12 says this, and they did not consent to obey. Or you could literally translate it, they did not obey to hear. They did not obey to hear. Very important terms. They did not obey to hear. They did not obey. They did not listen. God had spoken many times as to what Israel's leaders were supposed to do, but they did not listen to his word. This is getting to the heart of the problem. They were not listening to God's word. So going back to verse 9, and this is going to start getting really good here. This should now make sense. Verse 9. So, to whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he give understanding at the report? Those just weaned from milk? Those just removed or taken from the breast? He's being sarcastic here. If Israel's leaders won't listen, then who will, is the implication. Who will? They're supposed to be the brightest ones, the leaders, right? They're supposed to be the ones that are most faithful following Yahweh. But if they are too drunk to understand his word, then how will they even teach his word to the rest of Israel? And so you see, this is the core issue. Priest and prophet were responsible to instruct Israel in the ways of Yahweh. But if priest and prophet are too drunk to communicate, and let alone to even understand the word for themselves, then their depraved, licentious, and immoral behavior was simply a barrier between God's people and God's word. They were becoming a barrier between God's people and God's word. God wanted his word disseminated among the people and understood very clearly, and they were becoming a thick barrier between the people and God. Who can know God's word if God's messengers are too drunk to communicate it? And so he compares them to children in verse 9. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast. That's sarcasm, obviously. But this is the imagery of infancy. Barely past the breastfeeding phase. Children who don't know how to talk. Babblers. I have one of them at home right now. Right? That's what they sound like in their drunkenness. They act like babies. Children who don't know how to talk. They sound like blah, 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 right? When you're really drunk, that's basically what you sound like. Now, do you remember in 1 Corinthians 14:20 that Paul spoke about babies and infants? Don't be children in your thinking. Don't be infants in your thinking. Only be infants in evil. Remember that? That wasn't a coincidence, because Paul wants you to connect the dots to Isaiah 28. Even before he starts quoting it, he wants you to start thinking about that. Drunkenness degrades your speech to that of a babbling baby. And in the same way, so does, and this is what Paul's starting to catch us up on, that is what tongues does too. That is what tongues does too. It sounds like the babble of a baby. So Paul wants them to think and behave in a way that doesn't devolve their communication, de-evolve, I should say, their communication to that of a level of an infant. Now, I want you to hold that thought in 1 Corinthians 14, because we're still in Isaiah 28. Let's stay right here. The drunkenness of Ephraim has made the leader's wisdom degrade to that of an infant. And if they even attempt to speak the law of Yahweh, even if they do so, even if they try to speak the law of Yahweh to the people are only hearing babble, essentially. Utter meaninglessness. And this is getting to the heart of Isaiah 28. What is God going to do then with these leaders and with these people? What is he going to do with them? He's going to give them exactly what they gave him. You want to deliver my words as babble to my people? I'm going to babble back to you. I'm going to babble back to you. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. As you make your bed, you now must lie in it. You conceal my words to my people with utter nonsense, then I will speak to you in utter nonsense. And you're like, okay, so how did he do that? How did God speak to them in utter nonsense? Look at verse 10. Verse 10. Order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, a little here, a little there. That's how the LSB reads it. The NASB reads it the same. The ESV says this: for it's precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, a little here, or here a little, there a little. The King James is similar to that. The Holman Christian Standard reads it this way: law after law, line after line, a little here, a little there. This is weird. What does that even mean? And I've heard a very interesting sermon on this that really tried to spiritualize what that means. Very, very interesting. It didn't have anything to do with Isaiah 28, which is interesting. If you have an LSB with footnotes, there should be a little one at the front of the verse. And this footnote nails it. This footnote nails it. So if you don't have the edition with the footnotes, you probably should get it, because this is going to be very important, actually. But this is what the LSB footnote reads. These Hebrew monosyllables, imitating the babbling of a child, mock the prophet's preaching. I love how definitive that is stated. This is not just, oh, could be read this way or possibly this. It's very definitively mentioned. These words should be left here untranslated on purpose. We try to translate them because we're trying to give you some sense, but the irony is that there's no sense that's intended to be given to you at this point. Why? That's weird. Why would they do that? Well, here's how it literally sounds like in Hebrew. Tavlatav, tavlatav, kavlakav, kavlakav, zersham, zersham. That's what it sounds like. Sounds like the babbling of a baby, doesn't it? That's exactly what's intended here. It doesn't mean anything. It's the babbling of a drunken man. This is the babble of a foreign language or something akin to that. It doesn't mean anything, and it's not supposed to. That's the whole point of the passage. God is saying this: you messed with my word. You babbled my words so that they are incoherent to my people. Well, here's my word back to you. Tzavlatav, tzavlatav, kavlakav, kavlakav. What does that mean? Nothing, because that's my word to you. You get nothing from me now. You want Babel? I'll give you Babel. But you're wondering, did this actually like literally get fulfilled, or is it just kind of symbolically meaning nothing? No, it actually literally gets fulfilled. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. For with stammering lips and with another tongue, with another what? Language, he will speak to this people. Aha! This is the quote that we have in 1 Corinthians 14. Remember that? This is the quote. So we finally made it to the connection point between the passages. And God says that Babel will come in the form of a foreign language in the midst of Israel. A real language, we would expect. That's what tongue means, right? It means language. It's a real established dialect, just one that wasn't known by the people of Israel. So the question is, well, which foreign language is this? Which dialect? Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. And so it shall be, the word of Yahweh shall be to them, tzav latzav, tzav latzav, kav lakav, kav lakav, ze'er sham, ze'er sham. They will go and they will stumble backwards. They will be broken and snared and taken captive. This is terminology of invasion. This is terminology of captivity. This is terminology of exile. In other words, God will send a nation with a foreign tongue that they do not understand to deport his people out of the land. That's what this tongue is. That's the babble that they're going to hear. Assyria is that nation, and Akkadian was their language. It's probably a language you've never heard before because it has gone out of existence, basically, and at least in modern talk. But you can actually go study it in a seminary if you wanted. Again, not a language that Israel would have been able to easily understand in those days. When Assyria invaded the northern tribes of Israel, the Israelites would have heard the Akkadian language of Assyria, and the terror that would ensue, this mighty nation speaking in a tongue that they do not understand, making plots in their language against Israel, making them flee and yell vulgar, heated words with swords and with arrows to kill them, or torture them, or exile them. The language barrier would make Assyria unpredictable. And all the more frightening. What are they plotting? What are they going to do to us? Assyria in the Akkadian language was to be the word of God to Israel. Frightening and unpredictable babble. Why? Because Israel twisted God's word into babble and made it completely indiscernible to the rest of God's people. They concealed God's words with unintelligible speech, so God concealed his word to them with unintelligible speech. Lesson learned: you mess with God's word, God will mess with you. You mess with God's word, God will mess with you. And this helps us better develop a more accurate understanding of the theology of speaking in tongues. In Isaiah 28, tongues were a sign of judgment. You can see that clearly. This is a sign of judgment to Israel. They were a sign of exile. Well, now let's turn back then to 1 Corinthians 14, and we're going to catch the connection between the two. 1 Corinthians 14. Back chapter 14, verse 20. In Isaiah 28, tongues were a sign of judgment and exile for Israel. Back in verse 20, brothers, don't be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In other words, hey, don't be like the Israelites who approach God's word with a senseless mind and drunken babble akin to that of an infant. Don't be an infant like that. Conform your thinking to the thinking of an adult. Don't pursue the spiritual gifts that don't advance your understanding of his word. That's what Paul's talking about. It's like, don't be like that. Pursue understanding. Be mature. Act like adults. Verse 21, that's when he quotes Isaiah 28. And the law is written with other tongues and with the lips of others. I will speak to this people, and not even in this way will they listen to me, says the Lord. So Paul is saying, this is the theology of tongues. Here's the theology of tongues. Isaiah helps us understand why God even gave church tongues. Long ago, he sent foreign tongues into the midst of Israel because they perverted his word. They concealed its meaning with their endless babbling. And so now God has sent tongues into the midst of his people in the church because they do not listen to his word, and they have distorted this to his people. And you're like, well, who's Paul talking about? Are you talking about the fact that the church is distorting God's word? Can't be the church, right? Verse 22 says, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for what? For unbelievers. And not necessarily pagan unbelievers, because they have nothing that they want to do with God's word anyways. They don't even want to get near it. We're talking about unbelievers who interact with God's word, and these would probably be the religious leaders of that day, the Jews in Paul's day, who stand obstinately against the gospel. They have perverted God's word by covering it up with their traditions, and the people cannot know God's word because the leaders have obscured it. And Jesus accused the Pharisees of this in his day in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Said, you have nullified the word of God on account of your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you, and that's not a coincidence that he also quotes from Isaiah as well, saying that this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching the commandments of men as doctrines, putting their own traditions on the same level as Scripture. Can you see then that there is already starting to be a history is repeating itself between Isaiah's day and Jesus' day? This is the theology of recapitulation. Israel is doing the same thing in Jesus' day and in Paul's day as they did in Isaiah's day. Albeit it is a little bit different, but the outcome is the same. They are concealing God's word to God's people, and therefore God's word is not being taught properly. The Pharisees are doing this. They're not teaching God's word properly. They're masking it with their traditions. And in Isaiah's day, it's the drunkenness and the babbling that's masking this to the people. This same sin in Jesus' day and Paul's day by the Pharisees and the religious leaders triggers the same judgment that took place in Isaiah's day. You mess with God's word, God will mess with you. God will mess with you. Long ago, in Isaiah's day, he sent a foreign nation, Assyria, with a foreign language as a sign of judgment. And this is my word to you, Israel. It's going to be Babel. I will no longer speak to you clearly because you took my clear words and you disfigured them before my people. Therefore, my words to you going forward will be unintelligible and followed by a severe judgment. And so then, in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the religious leaders were covering up God's word with traditions and with their man-made religiosity, oppressing the people with ordinances that exceed God's word, and therefore God sent the same sign of judgment upon them, foreign tongues to be spoken in their midst, except this time it's coming from the church. Fascinating. But it's nevertheless the same sign. It's the same sign. And therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 22, so then, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but for who? For unbelievers. It's a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment coming up specifically upon Israel and its religious leaders. History is repeating itself. History is repeating itself. And they should have known better because it happened before. This should sound familiar. It should have stirred them to repentance. They should have known already. This has already happened. Tongues are a sign of coming judgment. Sadly, many of them did not repent in Paul's day. But what was that judgment that was about to come upon Israel in Paul's day? You might wonder. How were they judged? Well, it's what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 when he speaks in the Olivet Discourse and kind of succinctly talked about in verse 2. There shall not be left here one stone left upon another which will not be what? Torn down. It's the same judgment as Isaiah's day, because what was Assyria? And then, of course, Assyria was followed by Babylon, right, in the future, but same kind of idea. What were they going to do to Israel and to Judah? They were going to destroy their cities and scatter the people into exile. Yes? Well, what was Rome going to do very shortly after Jesus' day? Rome was going to do the same thing. They were going to destroy the city of Jerusalem and what? Scatter the people into exile. History is repeating itself. In other words, the destruction of the capital city, Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple was the moment that the judgment reached its fulfillment. See that? It reaches its fulfillment once you destroy the city and the exile has been accomplished. Yes? Make sense? In Isaiah's day, the cities were destroyed by Assyria, and then, of course, later Babylon. And the temple, the symbol of all of this, the temple was destroyed and razed to the ground in 586 BC. Okay? The temple was kind of like the symbol of all of this. Once that's destroyed, it's like, well, judgment done. Did what I needed to do. That's what God's done to Israel. Shortly after Jesus' day and shortly after Paul's day, in AD 70, the temple in Jerusalem was razed to the ground again by Rome. This fulfilled the oracle of judgment. And here's the thing. Once the temple was destroyed, there was no more need for tongues, right? See that? There's no more need for tongues because the sign of tongues pointing to judgment finally served their full purpose, yes? And that is why tongues not only stopped in the early days of the church, it had to stop because it served its purpose. You see that? It served its purpose. Because once the temple was destroyed, tongues fully served their purpose, and then it shouldn't be a wonder for us that the New Testament actually doesn't even mention tongues after AD 70. It doesn't even mention tongues in the books that are written after AD 70, and those books would be John's writings. The Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. Yes? It's because tongues had stopped. That's why they're no longer mentioned and they're no longer in effect. They had to stop. They had served their purpose. The temple was destroyed. Israel was in another exile. And the current offer of the millennial kingdom to come would have to be delayed until Jesus returned. And Israel would finally nationally repent. Now, that was a lot, I realize. But now that tongues have ceased and we live in an era where we understand better why they must have ceased, hopefully, as well, then we look around us at the pervasive use of misuse of tongues, which are not really biblical tongues. They're not languages, but they're rather just incoherent babble. So we see that happiness around us all the time. Then what is being practiced today is actually quite astonishing. This is not the sign of tongues of the Bible that's being practiced today. Otherwise, it would be miraculous, and it would be an ability to speak a foreign language. Rather, the purveyors of Babel today are acting more like the drunken Israelite leaders of Isaiah 28 than those who were gifted with miraculous language ability in the New Testament. They are actually babbling their way into a very dangerous situation before God. That's what's going on. They're actually doing the opposite of tongues. And in this way, the tables are turned. They're not facilitating true biblical tongues. Their incoherent babble is reaping the judgment of tongues, sadly. because they conceal and distract and distort God's word with babble, and therefore they're in danger of receiving similar consequences as Israel of old. You mess with God's word, God will what? Mess with you. Incoherent babble does not reveal truth. It conceals it. And anyone who is a proponent of speaking in a way that conceals God's word may be in danger of reaping the judgment of tongues. God takes his word very seriously, especially when people conceal it. Well, what can you glean from this tonight? And there's just three main things, and then we'll close here. Three main things. One, be understanding. Be understanding. It may be natural to come away from the sermon and engage in conversations with charismatic friends or family with a mind to set them straight on this topic. But be understanding in the sense that each person has a different maturity level in the Lord. Many in charismatic circles are not familiar with the biblical argument for why tongues ceased, and many are a product of the fact that this is the only experience of the gospel that they've ever had, if you can even call it the gospel, right? But if you've actually heard a genuine gospel, then this is the only kind of touch point that they've ever had. Many are unfamiliar with their Bible, and many don't have a good argument for why they're even speaking in tongues. It just feels good for them to do something different and exciting. Many may be genuinely saved and want to learn more, but they don't know how. So come with understanding. Ask questions, get to know them and where they are theologically, and make sure they know how much you care before they care how much you know. And this will allow the conversation to have as much longevity as possible if the Lord allows something fruitful to come from it. Sometimes it's inevitable. You might end up dealing with an unteachable person who may not even be a believer. That happens. But it would be wise to engage patiently with everyone to ensure that you're not part of the problem that drives people away from the truth in a perhaps a misplaced zeal just to set them straight. So we want to be understanding. We want to be understanding. You know, 1 Corinthians also talks about knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Yes, love builds up. So be patient, be understanding. Number two, seek understanding. Seek understanding. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, seek the spiritual gifts, but so that you should prophesy. And the reason why he says that is because prophecy gives understanding. In our modern day, and now that divine revelation has ceased, Paul's command really means this for us. Pursue spiritual gifts, especially provide clear communication of God's word. So seek understanding. Seek to know God's word. And therefore, when you understand it right, you can live it right. Don't just seek your own meaning from God's word. Don't just map your own feelings onto God's word. Don't redefine his word. Don't conceal his word. Don't distract his word. Seek to understand it. Seek to uncover its meaning. Seek it desperately because it is your life. It is your life. And when you understand it, then you'll know how to live it. So seek understanding. So be understanding, seek understanding. Number three, edify with understanding. Edify with understanding. The point of Paul's message to the Corinthians in chapter 14 is edification. And the word edify or edification occurs several times in chapter 14. And so his whole point is edification is key to the church. It's really important. And when you use spiritual gifts, it is always for edification, but you can't be edified without understanding. You can't be edified without understanding. You can't be sanctified without understanding. Edify one another with understanding. You know, use the Bible in conversations with others. I know that sounds pretty obvious, but think about it. How often are you intentional to talk about biblical things with others around you? That's helpful. Bring understanding. Bring theology. Bring truth into your conversations. It reminds me of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. You know this passage probably. Ezra set his heart to seek the law of Yahweh, right? To understand it, right? To do it and to teach it in Israel. That was his goal. And how did he teach it? Well, Numbers chapter 8, verse 4 specifically, says that Ezra stood up on a podium and he was accompanied by several men who were speaking other languages to the people. And it says that they read in the book of the law of God, interpreting it. In other words, they spoke in other languages that people could understand and giving the sense, and they gave understanding into the reading. They used tongues to give understanding. See that? That's important. not to conceal understanding, but rather they edified the people with understanding. And that's the proper use and the only use of tongues today, is to give understanding. That's God's honoring approach to tongues. Give them understanding. We saw an example of that tonight in the waters of baptism. So, you can say, here at Grace Bible Church, we practice speaking in tongues. It's happening right now. There are faithful men right now who are translating this sermon into the Spanish language for our Spanish-speaking members. It's amazing. This is the right use of tongues for the church today. Edify with understanding. And in this way, we use tongues not to distract from God's word, not to redefine God's word, not to conceal God's word. No, when we use tongues, we explain God's word to edify the body of Christ with understanding. And that's the way that God intended tongues to be used from the very beginning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, which is clear to us, and you want us to understand your word with that much clarity. Lord, we pray that we would honor your word by humbling ourselves before it and seeking to understand it so that we may know the biblical truths of the gospel and communicate that as far and as wide as we can with precision and clarity. May we not put ourselves as a hurdle and a hindrance to the clear teaching of your word. Help us to get out of the way so that your word would produce the growth that you desire. We pray that even tonight has been instructive and helpful in this, so that we can take these things, understand them better, and then teach these things and live these things in our own lives, so that our conversations will be filled with truth and with the gospel, that it would be filled with truth from your word that brings clarity into people's lives and hearts, so that they too would also worship God in holiness and in reverence and in unity, joining the body of Christ with one voice as we give you glory. Father, we are thrilled that you have qualified us for such a great salvation that we do not deserve, for we deserve to be punished eternally for our sins. But thank you that you have given us salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we hold fast to that message and that hope. And we pray that you would help us to do so in faithfulness to the end. In Jesus' name, amen.